Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 begins with these wonderful words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember the marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Well, Psalm 105 begins with a call to God's people to be thankful to him, to remember what God has done for us. And you know, notice this thanksgiving to God overflows with an exhortation to sing. Now, really, when we take a look at this in a New Testament sense, we see that singing, what we've just gotten done doing, isn't just something we throw into a service because it's traditional or because we're filling time while a pastor is driving madly from a radio station. Instead, it is an expression of what it means to truly be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, listen to these words the Apostle Paul says about this marvelous blessing of the Spirit-filled life. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice the proof positive of a truly Spirit-filled life is this kind of enthusiastic response to God. Notice it says, sing to him, sing psalms to him. You know, I think a really wonderful discipline that pays incredible dividends in our walk with God is memorizing enough scripture to be able to do that. To sing psalms to the Lord. That is, to sing scriptures to him. You know, I think one of the most marvelous trends in Christian worship that's happened over the last, 25 or 30 years has been the commitment of straight scripture to music. Because, believe it or not, if you're one of those people that have always said, oh, I can't memorize anything, I just don't have that gift. Maybe you were traumatized when you had to memorize some poem in seventh grade and recite it to the class and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and maybe Rudyard Kipling hadn't had the pleasure of meeting yet. A lot of people, because they have such negative associations, just go, well, I could never memorize scripture. But believe it or not, the fact that you've sung so many of these choruses that we sing every day and we gather together in church really has sown the Word of God within your heart. And there's something really positive. There's just an amazing fellowship, a deeper connection that comes in our prayer lives. When we speak God's language in prayer, you know, we think about prayer languages, we think about the gift of tongues, which is another whole topic. But boy, if you want to speak the language of heaven, learn to speak to God in terms of expressing to him scripture, but scripture that comes from your heart. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. Seek the Lord in his strength, verse 4. Seek his face evermore. Oh, have you ever committed yourself in prayer with that kind of passion, that kind of focus? That says, you know what, God, I'm not going to be satisfied until I have sought your face, until I feel like I've had that face-to-face contact with you. Not that I've knocked off 10 or 15 minutes on my schedule that I set aside for prayer, but that I've really encountered you. I've really met you face-to-face. Well, those who seek the Lord are going to find him when they search for him with their whole heart. Jeremiah 29 tells us. And so the psalmist says we can do that. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Notice, we remember God's marvelous works. And not just the marvelous works that we can point to in our own walk with God, our own lives, and sharing our testimony is certainly a powerful thing. But sharing God's marvelous works in terms of reading through the Scripture and becoming familiar with how God dealt with his people down through times in various ways in the Scripture. Boy, we discover something. People haven't changed and God's ways haven't changed. Our God is still a wonder-working, powerful God. And, you know, maybe you're finding yourself where you feel like your back's to the wall and you've really got nowhere else to go. Well, remember what the Lord did for the people of Israel at the Red Sea. And if he could deliver an entire nation from the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, who, by the way, at that point were properly motivated to wipe out every last Israelite they saw, well, surely God can save our bacon as well. But we only get that confidence. We learn to think biblically when we learn to remember these things. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were very few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. See, God made unconditional promises to the people of Israel that they were going to receive his land as an inheritance. And I think it's a very important thing to understand how this arrangement operates. Essentially, what God said to the people of Israel is, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my commands and my statutes, you're going to dwell in this land that I will give you. I remove the Canaanites because they've rejected me. They've behaved in ways that are absolutely abominable and horrible, and I'm going to spew them out. In fact, the scripture says the land's going to vomit them out. But what God says is, I'm going to bring you in, but if you adopt the same sort of thing, same thing's going to happen to you. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. And the people of Israel discovered that firsthand. But God's faithful covenant continues on. And I think it's an important point to raise, you know, at this juncture. There's this wind of doctrine that is blowing through the church these days called replacement theology. And replacement theology tends, I think, to catch the ears of people that have a certain sense of pride in terms of their own status before God. And it also appeals to people who, quite frankly, just don't like Jewish people. It states that all the promises of God, because the Jews rejected Jesus by and large when he came, have now been given to the church and they're spiritualized. Every promise you see in the Old Testament is spiritually understood and has been given to us as New Testament believers. But those who say such things not only fail to take into account statements like we find in Psalm 105, but listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 25. God says this, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. In other words, what God is saying is, as long as day and night are in operation, my faithfulness to the Jewish people, not to spiritualized Jews, not to pseudo-quasi-imaginative Jewish people, Christians who think somehow we've supplanted Israel, but to the actual sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God promised his everlasting faithfulness. And what God promises, he accomplishes. In fact, even the Jews entering into the promised land in the first place was nothing less than a miracle. Verse 13 of Psalm 105 says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Even when the people of Israel had no visible means of support, no military defense to speak of, God was their defense. He was their shield. He kept them alive when they were few in number. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Well, notice this thanksgiving to God, this recollection of the goodness of God to Israel begins with the life of Joseph. And boy, you read through the life of Joseph. Joseph is such a pivotal person in the Old Testament. Sometimes we lose sight of him because his story is essentially told us way back in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 and following. But Joseph is a fascinating guy. Do you realize there are 15 different parallels? Some people will even find more. Between Joseph and Jesus, the way that Joseph lived his life, he was literally a foretelling, a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider some of these parallels. Joseph was a guy the father loved dearly, we are told, according to Genesis 37. Well, God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Joseph occupied the role of the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd of the flock." Notice in the scripture, Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers. That's where Joseph's problems began in Genesis 37 and verse 13. Well, so Jesus was sent to his own. And John chapter 1 says his own did not receive him. He was hated without cause by his brothers. The reason his brothers hated him was because of the visions that God had given to him, because he was faithful to relate those visions. Well, Jesus was hated without cause by the people that he came to. Joseph was the victim of a plot by his brothers. Well, Jesus was also the victim of plottings by Judas Iscariot and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. Joseph was tempted. Remember the story of Potiphar's wife? Well, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Joseph was taken to Egypt. So Jesus was taken to Egypt when he was a child. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in that day. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. So Jesus was falsely accused at his trials. Interestingly, when Joseph was in prison, he was imprisoned with basically two other prisoners. One was saved from his imprisonment, the other was not. Jesus was not crucified alone, but crucified between two thieves. One turned to Christ, the other mocked him, even at the time of his death. Joseph was 30 years of age at the time his ministry began, so was Jesus. Joseph was exalted after suffering. After he was let loose from jail, Pharaoh made him second in command of all the resources and riches that were in Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself was greater than Joseph. Jesus is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. Again, Joseph forgave his brothers, we're told in Genesis 45, and restored them. Jesus even said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Joseph was used by God not only to save the Jewish nation, but in a real way, the nations of the world at that time through his vision and his wise management of resources. So Jesus not only saved the Jewish people, but the entire world. And finally, the famous statement in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good. What the world intended for evil at the crucifixion of Jesus, God intended for the greatest good, the forgiveness for our sins, and the gift of eternal life." So it's interesting how this psalm goes out of its way to talk about Joseph. It even gives us some details about the suffering that Joseph went through that are additions to the account that we find there in Genesis. Notice Israel came into the land of Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, referring to Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in the land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and destroyed the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among the tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. Boy, what an understatement. For the fear of them had fallen upon them. And I think this answers a question that comes up. You know, after the wiping out of the army at the Red Sea, why didn't the rest of the Egyptians come back and finish the job? Well, here we see why. The dread of the Israelites was so intense, they didn't even dare come after them again. That dread, by the way, was so thick that we find even in the book of Judges, years after this effect, that Rahab the harlot was still recounting what God had done against the Egyptians at the Red Sea as proof positive that the Israelites were going to take the land. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. Interesting detail about God leading the people of Israel. We hear about him leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And we tend to think of the pillar of cloud by day as, you know, this kind of like long stretch of the thin cloud that went before them. But notice God was way ahead of the SPF sunscreen patrol. He gave them a covering with this cloud as well. If you've ever been out in one of our blistering, hot Arizona summers, you know that when you're in that direct sunlight, boy, it can really be intense. And boy, just one cloud going over, you can feel the difference. That's exactly how God provided for his people when they were in the wilderness. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. He remembered his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Now, do you notice something about this psalm? It talks about God's goodness to the people of Israel. And that's certainly the lens that the psalmist is looking through in this situation. But when you understand and remember back these different incidents that are being recounted here, the provision of quail. Why did God provide quail? Because they were complaining about the manna every day. Why did he cause water to gush forth in the wilderness? Well, because they said that God has just brought us out here into this place to kill us. And Moses had to smite the rock and water came forth. It was not exactly a high water mark, if you will, in the land and the history of Israel. But notice this is looking through the lens of grace. And I think there's an important point here. You know, God, when he sees us through that lens of grace. Did you realize that? You know, sometimes we look at the facts of our lives and we say to ourselves, God, I just don't see how you can stand to be around me. I just don't see how you could possibly love someone like me. Well, understand, God's grace is so tremendous. His love is so amazing. What he's done for us in Christ is so awesome that he doesn't see as a man sees. He sees us through the eyes of his love. And if you don't believe that's true, consider a really interesting statement that we find regarding an Old Testament character. We find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. It's speaking of the idea of God not sparing false teachers, but sparing those who love him. And in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "And God delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, when I read that scripture and see Peter being inspired by the Holy Spirit to call Lot righteous, I want to call a timeout. Because when we meet Lot in the book of Genesis, we see an individual who was kind of conniving, a looking out for number one kind of guy. Remember, he kind of is riding the slipstream of all of Abraham's blessings, and both their flocks are being blessed to the point their shepherds are starting to fight. And Abraham says, look, you know, the land's big enough for both of us. I'll tell you what, I'll give you first choice. You go right and I'll go left, or vice versa. You make the decision, Lot. What do you think if, you know, you're Abraham's nephew, you know, and you realize, you know, which side the butter's bread in this operation, and you know, that God has given him these promises, you might have an ounce of humility and say, okay, you know, I'll let you have the best and I'll take whatever's over here and I'll trust God. Well, Lot looks around and he sees the area of the Jordan. It's well watered. It's perfect. It's the best part of the promised land. I'll take that. And so he goes. And we're told that Lot pitched his tents toward Sodom. The next time we meet Lot, we find him living in Sodom. And then finally we find Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom, meaning that he was part of the Sodom town council. He was helping run the show in one of the most wicked places on earth. And if you had any other doubts about Lot's, less than wonderful character, remember what happened when all the men of Sodom came to the door and demanded the angels they could homosexually rape them? He says, look, I've got a virgin daughter. You can have her. Just leave these guys alone. I'm like, righteous Lot? Even his deliverance. He had to be dragged, kicking and screaming out of there by the angels. And yet God calls him righteous. Why? Because for all the ups and downs, and it only got worse after Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, for all the things we see in Lot's life, do you know what justified Lot? Faith. He trusted God. And God will take any kind of little smidgen of faith like that and run with it. And when you got faith, understand this, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ covers you and clothes you so that God doesn't look at you and say things like, oh, well, okay, I guess I have to love you, but I don't like you. You know, oh, man, doggone it, someone shared the gospel with them and they received it. I guess I got to let them into heaven now. No. The scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, even the depths of our lowness, even the depths of our hypocrisy, even our inconsistent flakiness cannot overcome the massive wealth, the overwhelming waves of mercy and grace that are lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. The evangelist Billy Sunday once said that God is not only able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, and he certainly does. He takes us from the lowest to the highest. He said he's also able to save from the guttermost those who come to him in faith in Christ. And Billy Sunday knew all about that. Professional ball player. He had fallen into alcoholism. He was a stumbled down skid row drunk before God changed his life. That's our story too. And how interesting that when Psalm 105 relates the track record of Israel, it does so through that lens of grace for one reason. It's communicating to us that it's not even our faith that really matters in the final analysis. It's God's faithfulness. This lens of faithfulness that we see in this psalm is the very same way he sees you and he sees me. So if you're one of those people who, like myself, sometimes find yourself afflicted with a bit of perfectionism, you're your own worst critic, you spend a lot of time beating up on yourself for, you know, minor things, and maybe even come to people and you say, oh, you know, I just really have to get right with you. You know, I really knew I blew it, and they just kind of look at you, what are you talking about? You know, the fact of the matter is, sometimes we judge ourselves without remembering how the judge of judges is going to judge us. And if you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, understand, you are justified by him. The word justified, best definition I've ever heard, just as if I had never sinned. Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, yes, Scott, but that sounds too good to be true. You know, God just looks at me and he just sees the good and he doesn't, you know, ignores the bad and all this other stuff. I didn't say he ignores the bad. He's not going to hold it against you. Certainly, he sees you through the righteousness of Christ. But God's also a loving father. And he's very good about disciplining us as we need it. And that's where Psalm 106 comes in. It begins with the words, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, who can declare all his praise. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Oh, I love the way this psalm starts. It almost suckers you in. Because the psalmist here is rejoicing at the goodness of God. But notice this blessing in verse 3. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. You want the pathway to happiness? Walk in righteousness. But what happens when we don't? And let's face it, we fall into sin like falling off a log. What do you do then? Well, you deal with it. You deal with it honestly. Oh, this kind of bringing you in with an exaltation of the goodness of God. The prayer, Lord, remember me with favor that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that they may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. What the psalmist is saying is, you know, I realize something, Lord, not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself. The work that you're doing in my life, it isn't just about me. It isn't just about what I get out of this deal. It's about how you can touch and transform my life so I can touch and transform the lives of others. And I think that's such an important thing, because I think there's two basic ways that people go about the Christian life. Some people go through the Christian life as spiritual sponges. They know that God has living water, and by golly, they're going to soak up every drop. And that's how they define it. And they're looking for every blessing they can get. And they soak up and they soak up and they soak up. They're not really concerned about sharing those blessings as much as soaking them up. Other people look at the Christian life not as spiritual sponges, but as Christian conduits. They realize that if God fills my vessel and then shares out of the overflow, an amazing thing happens. Not only am I a blessing to other people, but I'm blessed myself, because God's got to fill me up before I overflow, see? But the goal is to overflow, to bless as many people as we possibly can. And you know, I highly recommend being a Christian conduit. Really, that's what Jesus promised in John chapter 7 and verse 37. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit, not just that we have joy and peace in the inner cockles of our hearts, but that we can be a conduit of that joy and that peace in the life of others. And as we share, we discover that God keeps filling and God keeps filling, and it's just such a wonderful thing. But if we're a spiritual sponge, you know, we've mentioned this before, but one of the things I've discovered those times where I've gotten a little spongy in my life, where I become a Christian SpongeBob, if you will, or Sponge Scott, you know, I'll get so full, and then God will say, okay, that's enough, and then he'll wring me out, but good. And I've discovered something. It doesn't feel good when God has to wring you out, but good. So take my advice. Ask the Lord to fill you, but like the psalmist here, ask him to fill you so that you can be a blessing to his chosen ones. So you can be a blessing to those who don't even know the Lord. And perhaps by seeing the goodness of God in you, they will long to have a relationship with the Lord. That's the pathway to a truly fulfilled life. But what happens when we get off the track? Well, in Psalm 105, we see God looking at us in terms of positional righteousness, just as if we never sinned. In Psalm 106, we see how God deals with us in terms of practical righteousness, how God deals with us in a correcting mode as a loving father. Look at verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Do you remember the scene at the Red Sea when the Egyptians showed up? First time the Israelites started to howl, saying, you know, you've just brought us out here to kill us. And Moses says, stand still and you're going to see the deliverance of the Lord. And then it's interesting, The next thing God says to Moses is, why are you talking to me? Just take the staff, go to the sea, and do what I told you to do. In other words, even Moses was going, God, I just don't see how this is going to work out. God says, just take a chill pill, Moses. Do what I told you to do. Psalm 105 seemed like the people of Israel were walking, and they had their high beam halos and their robes of righteousness, and boy, we're going through the Red Sea, and God's going to do it. In Psalm 106, we see it wasn't that easy. We see the human side of the equation, don't we? Nevertheless, in spite of them, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Well, Exodus 15, that wonderful praise session that was led by Miriam, only happened after the fact. You know, sometimes our greatest praise does happen after the fact. And I understand that. And I certainly have no problem whatsoever with people giving thanks to the Lord for his mighty deliverance. And I'm sure that brings a smile to the face of God. But if you really want to bless God, you really want to bring a smile to his face, praise him before you see the deliverance. Praise him when things seem impossible. Praise him and thank him for being your provision, even when you don't see how it's all going to work out. I think when we get to heaven someday, those are going to be the times that God says, yeah, that's when you really got it. Israel, boy, they had a great praise fest in Exodus 15, but it could have been better if they'd had it on the other side of the Red Sea before they got there. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Wow. What an interesting statement there. He gave them a request but sent leanness into their soul. I've seen so many times where people will be praying to God for something, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, but they're saying, when, God, when are you going to do it? Come on, hurry up. I wanted this yesterday. Well, I think this is really an affliction, especially for those, a real temptation for those who are single. I go, God, I know I don't have the gift of singleness because if I had the gift of singleness, I wouldn't want to be married. But boy, God, I want to be married. Boy, God, I want to be married. Boy, God, I'm lonely. Lonely, lonely, lonely. God, I am so lonely. I want you to meet my need for that special person in my life. And unfortunately, you know, a person comes along who will have them, who will seemingly accept them. And they immediately say, oh, this must be God's best. This must be God's provision for me. Maybe they even talk the Christian talk and all this other stuff. And I get them, you know, after services and, you know, talking in my office and so forth. So, oh, yeah, we know God has brought us together. You know, you just really sense that the Lord has really done this. Well, great. How long have you known each other? About 3 weeks. Really? You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, the famous story is that Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay met each other and married after 6 weeks. And boy, did I hear that a lot. Well, Chuck and Kay got married after knowing each other 6 weeks. I can't tell you how many times I had to look at these people and say, I know Pastor Chuck. I work with Pastor Chuck. And you, my friend, are no Pastor Chuck. You know, it's funny, but sometimes if they'll insist on getting married, you know, I try to tell them, well, you know, look, God is telling you something. God, love is patient. And whatever God does lasts forever. You guys take a year to get to know each other. If it's of God, it'll still be good a year from now. So why don't you wait? And they look at me and they say, thank you very much. And they run down the justice of the peace and they get married. And then, probably within a year, I'll see them again. And they're looking at me and they're going, I didn't know this person was this way when I married him. Well, we knew each other for 3 weeks and, you know, this person was saying they love to pray every day, but we haven't prayed since we got married. Well, anybody can put on an act for 3 weeks. It takes a while to get to know the real person. Sometimes the greatest two tragedies in life, it's been said, come home to roost. Not getting what you want and getting it. Sometimes God will give you the request that you asked for, but send leanness into your soul. Best just to wait on the Lord. and his timing. He makes all things beautiful, Ecclesiastes says, in his time, not in our time. Verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. In other words, they rebelled against God's constituted authority. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroyed them. Well, here we see the low water mark, the making of the golden calf, the same idols the Egyptians worshipped, Apis the bull god, in essence, saying that this is your god that led you out of bondage. And you remember the lame story that Aaron raised about this thing when Moses came down. He goes, what happened here? He goes, well, the people came and they threw their gold in the fire and this cow came out. Yeah, right. Well, once again, the people who should have been first in line to understand that God doesn't operate that way fell headlong into idolatry. Moses intervened, and God didn't destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and scattered them in the lands. It's a picture of them coming to the edge of the promised land. The spies come back. 10 spies said, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, God just sent us out here to kill us and our little children. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, there's giants there, but God's bigger than those giants. He can take them. And the people had a choice. They could walk by faith, or they could walk in the flesh. Well, you know what they chose. And God said, well, look, you really think I brought you out here to kill your little ones? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Your little ones, they're going to go into the land, but you're not. You're going to fall in the wilderness. And the 40 years of wilderness wandering began in earnest. Even in the wilderness wandering, they didn't get it. They joined themselves also to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. This deal at the Baal of Peor was what happened with the whole intervention of that odd prophet for hire, Balaam. You remember Balaam? He was a guy who seemingly got messages from God. The king of the Moabites, a guy named Balak, came to Balaam and said, these Israelites are coming. I want you to curse them because God listens to you. You pronounce a curse on them. And so Balaam said, oh, all right, this guy tips pretty good. All right, I'll try. And every time he opened his mouth, there was a blessing that came out. Even messianic prophecy came out of Balaam's mouth. That's what's really weird. And finally, after the third try, Balaam said, look, I can't curse those whom God has determined to bless. But I'll tell you what, there's another alternative. Here's what you do. You send your foxy Moabite women into the camp. Have them strike up relationships with these guys. And right when things get hot and heavy, have them say something like, oh dear, this is so romantic, but it would be just that much better if we could be a little spiritual. So here, I brought my little idol of Baal. Let's worship him together. And I'll seal the deal. Well, Balak said, bingo. Great idea. And it almost worked. 23,000 Israelites fell as a result of the plague that came upon Israel as a result of this incident. And this fellow Phinehas stood up and said, thus far and no farther. This guy boldly said, I don't care what your God says. I'm going to go ahead and have my way with this Moabite woman. He goes in the tent. Phinehas goes in and dispatches both of them. And the plague stopped and the compromise stopped. Not exactly a high watermark in the life of Israel. They angered him also at the waters of strife. so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. You probably remember the incident at Meribah, where Moses finally, after another 40 years, they're out there and they're going, there's no water in this land, we're going to die of thirst, you brought us out here to kill us. Moses has just had it. He's had it. He's come to the end of his rope. He comes out with his staff, and God says, okay, speak to the rock, water's going to come out for the people. Moses comes out and says, do we have to bring forth water from this rock for you people? And he smote the rock. And water came forth, miraculously. The people's need was met. But then God said to Moses, Moses, a minute, called him on the carpet and said, why did you say to the people that I was angry with them? I wasn't angry with them. Why did you smite that rock when I told you to speak to it? Because you've dishonored me in the sight of the people, you're not going into the promised land. Some people say, whoa, that seems a little rash. One bad day, one blown gasket, he doesn't get to go into the promised land? Well, remember something. That rock where the water flowed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. In order for the living water to flow, the rock had to be smitten, but only once. Once the rock had been smitten once, all you have to do to receive God's life is to ask, not smite it again. Moses had messed up a powerful prophetic picture. And I think this is a great illustration of what James chapter 3 and verse 1 warns us about. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. How many people, oh man, it'd be great to be teaching, and boy, I'd like to do my own Bible study and maybe be a pastor someday. Boy, count the cost. You know, I'll tell you, God is very particular about his word. And I'm sure when I stand before the Lord someday, he's going to say, you know that night when you said this, that wasn't right. And standing before the Lord, I'm going to go, sorry. I missed that one, Lord. Well, I even do that to myself. You know, when I need a good dose of humble pie, which is probably fairly regular, I have a filing cabinet that has the sermons that I preached early on in my ministry career in them. And if I really want to be humbled, I will take out one of these messages and look at it, and I'll find myself more often than not shaking my head going, I can't believe I taught that. I would never teach that sort of thing ever again. But there it is. God takes his word very seriously. And Moses did not go into the promised land. God buried him somewhere on Mount Nebo. Oh, he did go into the promised land about 2,000 years later. Matthew chapter 17. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who showed up on that mountain to talk to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And the book of Luke, the account there says, they discussed with him the Greek word is exodon, his decease in English, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. See, Moses got to see the real deal. And I'm sure if we were to ask Moses, which entrance into the promised land would you have preferred? To go in with Joshua and the people? Would have got to see the Jordan River part. That would have been pretty neat. But Moses had already seen the Red Sea. You could have gone to the promised land, mission accomplished. You cross the finish line. You could go home in peace. Or we can wait a little while, and you'll be able to see your Messiah there in the promised land and have face-to-face time with him discussing the culmination of God's great plan to save mankind. Well, I bet Moses would have chose the second option 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. So God was faithful, even when a guy like Moses was not. I think it's really interesting the gracious way this is discussed as far as Moses, pardon all this, they angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. In other words, you know, the scripture says, yeah, Moses blew it, but it wasn't entirely his fault. In fact, if I'd been in Moses' shoes, I probably would have blown my gasket a lot earlier than that. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which had become a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who were carried away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Now notice, the perspective of this psalmist is an interesting one. He speaks as a ruler over the people of Israel, but he also speaks from the perspective of one who's in exile. He prays for the return of his people. Gather us from among the Gentiles. You know, there's evidence to suggest that Psalm 106 is a parallel to the prayers that Daniel prayed for the people of Israel when he was in exile in Babylon. Do you remember? In Daniel chapter 9, how Daniel did the math from the prophecies of Jeremiah, had figured out that about 70 years had transpired since the people of Israel had been in bondage in the wilderness, and he set his face to fast and pray and to seek God, and the angel Gabriel came to him and basically laid out for him the whole sweep of Jewish history. In fact, from Daniel 9 onward, we get this blow-by-blow description of how God was going to culminate and fulfill all of his good and wonderful promises to the Jewish people, that he had not left them alone. But understand, that only came as Daniel, what? Fasted and prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of his people to God. Could it be that Psalm 106 is an insight into Daniel's prayer closet? Could this be the prayer of this man Daniel? Understand something. He had been placed in a position of authority and rulership over his people. He was one of the most powerful men, not only in Babylon, but also in the Medo-Persian Empire, who conquered the Babylonians. God had him as a member of the tribe of Judah to oversee and look after the needs of his people. And so, when you read through Daniel chapter 9, and you wonder what it was like for Daniel to confess his sins and the sins of his people to God, this is probably a pretty good indicator of the things that God has said. Now notice, Psalm 105 is this picture of our positional righteousness with God. We are saved as we're ever going to be. As far as God is concerned, according to Romans chapter 8, we are told that whom God foreknew, these he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you understand what this means? The word glorified there is in the aorist tense in Greek. It means literally something over and completed in the past. As far as God is concerned, you are already glorified. Now, I don't feel very glorified tonight. I'm not sure that having double eye infections is a sign of being glorified. I don't think that's going to be a problem in heaven. But the bottom line is this. God sees us already safely home. You're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Positionally, you're as righteous, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. That's positional righteousness, and it's something we need to understand. But there's the other side of the relationship with God. And that's practical, personal righteousness. The kind of righteousness that says God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. How do you progress in personal righteousness, in practical righteousness? Well, here we see. It starts with loving honesty. It starts by understanding that God isn't mad at us. God isn't looking for some reason to flick you out of the kingdom. But that God is a loving Father, and He's going to discipline us. And part of that discipline, understand, is honesty in the innermost parts. It's facing up to the fact that we aren't all that in a bag of chips as far as our spirituality is concerned. It's facing the fact that we do have these areas where we desperately need to grow. But when we get honest with God like this, we see this positional righteousness in Psalm 105. We see God's practical righteousness going, yeah, but here's the other side of it. God's faithful, we're flaky. But here's where you find fulfillment. You get right with God by being real with God, by being real with Him. A couple of very important scriptures to understand about this. The first is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I think this is something that all of us as believers in Christ should have underlined in our Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Notice God doesn't get on our case because He's mad at us. God gets on our case because He's the one who made us. And He's making us into something so wonderful, so glorious, we can't even imagine what we're going to look like at the end of the process. Now, I think there's a great insight in this passage into the often discussed issue of assurance of salvation. How do you know that you're really saved? How do you know you're really a part of God's family? Well, I can tell you how you can know you're not a part of God's family. If you can go to church and be a phony, you can go to church and talk the spiritual talk and underline in your Bible and say all the right things, but you go home and your family just is disgusted at your hypocrisy. People at work, see you as the most cranky, most difficult person to get along with. When it slips out that you're a Christian, people look at you and go, "You really? You're a Christian? Wow, I never would have known." If you're that way and you can get away with it, you know, if some schmo like me greets you at the door after church and just thinks you're the neatest godly thing since sliced bread and all that other stuff's going on in your life, I have a word for you tonight. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if you can live like that, if you can be a play-acting Christian instead of the real deal, you can be a phony and just play church, understand something. You don't need to worry about me and what I think about you. You need to worry about what God thinks about you. Because if He doesn't correct you, guess what? You're not one of His. Boy, one of the most wonderful experiences I think we can have in the Christian life, although it's not one of those wonderful experiences we tend to go looking for. In fact, it's a wonderful experience we tend to think looks more wonderful on other people when we see it happening. It's when God calls us up short. It's when God takes us to the woodshed. It's when God lays it on us heavy, when we reap what we sow. When we find ourselves going, "Yeah, my life's a mess, and I know why. It's me. It's me. It's what I've done. God, You're right." that kind of brokenness that we see in Psalm 51. King David finally cracking under the pressure after a year of covering up his murder of Uriah the Hittite and his affair with Bathsheba. Again, begging the Lord to forgive him. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And renew a right spirit within me. Oh, if that happens to you, good on you. It just means that your loving Father is looking out for you. And I mean, I think we learn this in a lot of different levels. You know, when I was involved with sports, you know, I must admit my athletic career was pretty checkered. There were certain sports I was better at and certain sports I was worse at. And I finally found my senior year in high school that I was good at track and field. And you know how I discovered that? The coach was all over my case. He didn't let me lollygag or dog it at all because he saw potential in me. And I finally figured it out. The people that tended to get the most attention, even in a negative sense, it seemed like, from coaches, the ones that, you know, the coaches were all over there making it harder on, they were precisely the people who are going to be the most valuable members of the team. The people that the coaches look at and go, well, just don't have time for them. Yeah, just whatever you want to do. That was not a compliment. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you're going, God, could you love me a little less these days? Could you just look the other way for a little while? I'm really tired of having to deal with all this stuff all the time. Every time I turn around, it seems like, good on you. Man, you should rejoice. Because that's proof positive you belong to the Lord. Not that he's going to make your life miserable. God knows the right balance between encouragement and exhortation. You know, just like a loving father just doesn't make it so heavy on his kids, they're discouraged by that correction. God knows when to build us up, and God knows when to challenge us to move on. He's perfect at that. But if God's ignoring you, and you can get away with all your stuff, and you think that somehow, because I think you're spiritual, everything's okay, I don't want you to leave here tonight. I don't want anyone within the sound of my voice to think that somehow makes you okay with God. Our God is a God who sees. He knows. And guess what? He loves us anyway. And you know what he asks from us? If you want to be right with God in that practical, positional way, remember the words of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. It says this: "This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." You walk in the light, see? That's the wonderful thing about walking in the truth. Truth doesn't have to sneak. When you tell the truth, you don't have to remember all the lies that you told in the past. Life becomes so much simpler then, doesn't it? But what happens when we fall? "If we say we have no sin," verse 8 says, "we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins," the word to confess literally means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know the safety net we have in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that all God asks when we stumble and blow it is that we get honest with him. That, I think, is why God looked upon a guy like Daniel with such favor. Because a guy like Daniel didn't pull punches. And notice Daniel didn't say, "Those people over there, they're the ones who blew it. I've held up my end of the bargain, but they're the ones that are dragging me down." Read through Daniel chapter 9 in his confession of sin. It's all we and us. Daniel saw that he was just as much in desperate need of God's forgiveness as anyone else. And we get we and us about our sins. We get I and me about our sins. We discover something. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. Wow. That's the mercy of God that we have. So, positional righteousness, practical righteousness, which one's more important? Well, isn't it both? It's like asking which wing of the airplane do you want intact at 30,000 feet? Do you want to come in for a safe landing in heaven itself? Make sure you understand those two truths in your heart and your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for these beautiful psalms and what insight this gives us into your perspective in our lives. Lord, that you look upon us and you see us through the eyes of love, through the eyes of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. Oh God, sometimes I think we can go so far the other way that we're throwing pity parties about ourselves and constantly singing dirges about our worthlessness and our unrighteousness. And we neglect to thank you for your amazing provision of forgiveness and grace upon grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that grace upon grace, because if it was just grace, I don't think we'd make it. But I thank you that it's literally waves of mercy and grace that save us as much as we need. But I thank you, Lord, that that mercy and grace brings us to that place of understanding what your great desire and will is for us. Oh, the words of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God, I pray that as well-loved children, we find ourselves saying, oh, what can I do to please my parents? What can I do to bring a smile to their face? I pray we'd have that same zeal for you in our hearts and our lives. Oh, may that positional righteousness and that practical righteousness come together, mercy and truth kissing, as the scripture says, and cause that beautiful work of a deeper and fuller relationship with you become a reality in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.